I finished a two-part message entitled, Timing is Everything. And the point that I was seeking to convey is that God has perfect timing. And that He wants us to trust Him enough to line up our timing with His. He doesn't want to try to force our will and get ahead of His timing. But He doesn't want us to drag our feet and lag behind His timing. He wants us to stay in tune with Him. To do what Paul says in Galatians 5, to stay in step with the Spirit. In fact, that's the only way you're really going to stay in God's timing is to stay in step with the Spirit. The Spirit takes a move, you take a move. If the Holy Spirit stops, you stop. It's sort of like the Old Testament when the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night rested on the tabernacle. The Bible says that when that pillar stayed there, they didn't move. Even if it was for weeks on end, they would stay put. But when the cloud lifted, it was time to move. They were to stay in tune and in time with God. And I wanted to encourage you with that message that God said through His word in Galatians 6 that if you keep sowing to the Spirit, you keep staying in step with the Spirit and you don't faint and you don't give up and you don't lose heart and you don't grow weary in doing good, that you will and I will and we will reap a harvest, that we'll enjoy the fruit of God's timing. This year is the 20th year that God has had me in Cobleskill. 20 years of sowing to the Spirit, not perfectly, but believing by faith that God has something remarkable coming. Last night, I had the privilege of attending a meeting over at Maranatha as we were developing some strategies, some, if you will, vision casting to members of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the county and beyond about doing a ministry center through this new Maranatha complex they're going to build. And I watched people from different denominations and different walks of life coming together. And those who were there understand what I'm talking about. There's a sense of stirring that God is about to do something remarkable. But we have to stay in God's timing. The temptation to get ahead and the temptation to be disobedient and lag behind is great. We have to stay in step with the Spirit. See, it all is done through the Holy Spirit. And that's why, beginning today, I want to take a look at some messages that God has begun to stir in my heart to minister in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I won't necessarily preach every week on it, but last early fall, late summer, God began to stir in my heart the need to begin to preach about the Holy Spirit. And so this year, one of the themes that God laid on my heart is welcome, Holy Spirit. Now, for those of you who have been coming here for a while, you know that probably about 8 to 10 years ago, I ministered on the Holy Spirit, and we saw some Lord do some amazing things. We had some renewal services, some deliverance ministries, some real signs and wonders. It was amazing to see that. But what I watched happen at the same time we were seeing some amazing things happen in the Spirit, I was also seeing some things that disturbed me. I was seeing the anointing, but I was also seeing immaturity. I was seeing an obsession, but definitely a craving for gifts, but we weren't always getting the fruit. It wasn't just the anointing using us. It almost as if some folks were beginning to use the anointing to push an agenda. This is the Lord's church, and we don't have the right, self-included, to push our agenda for what God wants. And over a period of time, we saw the disastrous consequences of not having solid character to sustain God's holy anointing. We saw crash and burn. And so God began to challenge me, to challenge us, to focus on character development. That God values character over gifting. That God began to challenge us to deal with the stuff in our lives. He had mentioned that and prophetically spoken that years before, but it came with a new urgency, that God has something so magnificent planned that if we don't get ready, the anointing not only will not bless us, it will destroy us. Not because the anointing does it, but what the anointing does is the anointing exposes stuff that we haven't dealt with. In fact, there are times that the devil will not hinder an anointing if he knows that the people who are operating it have character flaws that they do not want to address, and he will allow that anointing to flow, knowing that eventually the anointing will bring that person to a place of enough power that they will crash and burn, and he will win in the long term what he can't win in the short term. And so God had me preach about character, about discipleship, about letting him work in our lives, not just your life, but my life too. Because God wants wholeness in all of us. But now I felt this stirring that God is saying, you've been ministering this. And I got to tell you, folks, I'm starting to hear from you and listen to some of your testimonies. Some of you are getting so hungry for God to change your life. What I'm hearing is not this, oh, I want to do this, I want to do that. It's, God, what do you want to do in me? I'm not hearing as much, God, I want you to work through me. I'm hearing, God, I want you to work in me. I want you to change me. I'm watching people who say to me, no more going around the mountain. I want to move forward. I'm having it happen not only in this church, we're having it, people are beginning to call the church from outside the church saying, I want to get whole. So-and-so came to your church, God ministered to them, and they're starting to see some wholeness, and I like what I see in them. I want that too. Can I come in? So I'm seeing God work character. I'm seeing God work it, but I'm sensing from the Lord that he wants now for us to revisit, and for some of you who have been new to the church, introduce you to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Some of you who are new here, who maybe have not been raised with a church that is charismatic, open to the move of the Spirit, for you, the extent of your understanding of the Spirit is that occasionally someone will get up and speak in tongues or give a prophetic word, and when it first started, it freaked you out, but you're kind of used to it now, and you're okay with it. But there is more to the Holy Spirit than just standing up and speaking a message in tongues. There is a whole dimension and realm of the Holy Spirit that we need to step into, that God calls us to step into, and that with the anointing and the character, you have a completeness to make a difference and be a history maker. And that's where I sense the Lord calling us to begin today. So if you have your Bibles, if you'd stand with me, please, Galatians chapter 3. Now, last week, I gave you a pop quiz on Galatians. You did pretty well. Some of you read it in advance. Some of you I watched frantically reading through it while I'm doing the pop quiz. As long as you get it. So we're going to pick up in Galatians 3. You know that Paul is frustrated in some ways with the Galatians. They had been raised with grace in the sense that he had taught them grace. He had ministered grace and the power of the Spirit. They had received it. Some amazing things happened. And then some false teachers made their way in. Some legalistic teaching made its way in. And they walked away from grace. And so here's Paul in the full heat of it, pouring out his heart to these Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "You foolish Galatians." I think the Message translation, or one other translation I read, said, "Oh, my dear Galatians, you idiots." I'm like, wow, that's conveying it, isn't it? "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you or who has cast a spell on you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered?" And that word suffered actually has, it's confusing as to whether it means in a negative way or used positively. "Have you experienced so many good things for nothing?" And I think that in the context of three, that may be more what Paul's talking about here. "You've had so many miracles, signs, and wonders. Was all that for naught? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us, key verse here, folks. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Let's pray. Dave, would you ask God's blessing, please, upon the preaching of the word? Amen. You may be seated. If you were to list the defining characteristics of the early church, that is, what the church looked like that would set it apart, a number of items could come to mind. One thing that I would think of would be love. Jesus said, by this all people will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. In fact, the Apostle John in the first epistle said that you can't say you love God if you hate your brother or sister. You've got to love. In fact, the Apostle John says in chapter 4, God is love. So certainly love would be a characteristic. It was for the church. In fact, one of the church fathers, I think it was Tertullian, who said, when defending the church from the pagan accusations, he said, even your own writers say, see how they love one another. So love would be one of those defining characteristics of the early church, along with love, unity. That in the church you had a breakdown of nationalities and races, genders, economic, social, age in one body. That God made the church one. So certainly that could be a characteristic. Another characteristic could be the vitality, the life, the joy of the Lord, we sang about today. We could probably throw it out and get a list of half a dozen to a dozen qualities. But if you were to read through the New Testament, and if you were to listen to the sermons preached in the book of Acts, and read the epistles, you would find that one of those defining characteristics is the church lived life in the Holy Spirit. In fact, everything about the church was immersed in the Holy Spirit. Now you might say, well, Pastor, wasn't the Holy Spirit always present? Sure. Going back to Genesis 1:2, the Holy Spirit, and the analogy is of a hen brooding over the eggs or the chicks, whatever. The Holy Spirit hovered over the face of the water. And certainly the Holy Spirit was present in the ministry of Moses. In Numbers 11, Moses is so overwhelmed with the weight of carrying 600,000 men plus women and children. He says, I can't do this. And God says, okay, I'm going to take some of my spirit that's on you and give it to these 70 others. And so he took up some of the spirit, and the Holy Spirit rested on the 70, and they began to prophesy. You could look and see that the Holy Spirit was active in the times of the judges. The Holy Spirit came upon. The Holy Spirit clothed. You can see how the Holy Spirit came on David in 1 Samuel 16. You can see how the Holy Spirit came on different Levites and priests, and they would begin to prophesy. So certainly the Holy Spirit is present in the Old Testament, but if you were to do a quick word study, simply have a concordance and look up the references to the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, you would find this, that in the Old Testament, which is two-thirds of our Bible, there are only 74 direct references to the 79 direct references to the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not including those where they mention the Holy Spirit in one verse, and then it says the next verse, he or him, referring back to. I'm just talking about direct references. Only 79. If you were to go to the New Testament, there are 247. And the New Testament is only a third of our Bible. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit does move upon individuals, but they're few and far between. Priests, prophets, kings. But the Old Testament foresees a time, future, when the Holy Spirit was going to come in power, in a way that would become the age of the Spirit. Over in Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And over in Isaiah 61, in the passage that Jesus took upon himself in defining his ministry in Nazareth, he says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's future. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. The implication is that there's going to be an end of the kingship. And that was written 300 years before the fall of Jerusalem. The prophet prophesied 200 to 300 years before. Here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a cutting off, but then a shoot's going to come back up. It's a future thing. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is going to be on me. There's going to be a year of the Lord's favor, and the year of the Lord's favor is going to be activity of the Spirit. Over in Ezekiel chapter 36, God gives a promise again of the future. In verse 24, he says, I will take you out of the nations. So again, Ezekiel is prophesying what's going to take place after the exile. For I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Again, there's a future age of the Spirit where the Spirit of God was going to become an indwelling spirit that was beginning to bring about a salvation, a cleansing, and a transformation of character, move you to obey my laws. Then over in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So when you look in the Old Testament, you find that in the prophets from Isaiah through Malachi, there's about 40 plus references. I think there's 40, 45 references to the Holy Spirit. A lot of them talk about what's going to happen down the road. So the Old Testament finishes with a vision that it doesn't yet see fulfilled. It waits for a time down the road, afterwards, after these things. But then we jump into the New Testament, 400 years after the close of the Old Testament, and we see a flurry of activity again by the Holy Spirit. You see the flurry of activity for a year or two leading up to the birth of Christ. You see the work of the Holy Spirit moving in John the Baptist, even from his mother's womb. You see the work of the Holy Spirit going on in Elizabeth as she's filled with the Spirit when Mary greets her. You see Zechariah filled with the Holy Ghost and begins to prophesy after John the Baptist is born. There's a flurry of moving again of the Holy Spirit. We see Jesus, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, overshadow the Holy Spirit on Mary so that Jesus is conceived. We see the flurry of activity. We see Isaiah 11 coming to pass with the coming of Jesus. We see the Spirit of God coming down upon Jesus at his baptism in the form of a dove, empowering him for witness so that he could say, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. In fact, John 3 says he had the Spirit without measure. He didn't have it in a containable quantity. He had it in immeasurable quantity as the Spirit of God rested on him. And you read through the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find 49 references to the Holy Spirit. A lot of them are referring to the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus, but a vast number of them point to what's going to happen after Jesus leaves. And he says in John 14, I'm going to take off shortly, but when I do, I'm going to send you another one, the Comforter. And the word another, in the language in which the New Testament is written, there's two words for another. One means another of a different kind. One means another of the same kind. Another of the same kind is the one that Jesus uses. In other words, someone just like me is coming. In fact, it's good for you, he said, I go away, because when he comes, he's going to be in you. Jesus was with them, but now the Spirit's going to be in them. Jesus talked about that if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink at the Feast of Tabernacles in the Jerusalem in John chapter 7. He said, out of their belly is going to flow rivers of living water. And this he was speaking of the Spirit. So Jesus foretold, John the Baptist said, look, the one coming after me is greater than I am. And he's going to not just immerse you with water, he's going to immerse you with the Holy Spirit. You're going to be inundated, saturated, immersed with the Spirit. Why? Because the church, at least the way the New Testament understands it, is a church that is immersed and energized, empowered, and saturated with the Holy Spirit. So that everything they did was going to be in the Spirit. And all these prophecies about God's work, you finally get to the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts, you find more references to the Holy Spirit than any other book in the Bible. In fact, you find 57 references to the Holy Spirit directly, not including the hymns and the he's, 57 references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, and the Gospels combined only had 49. Why? Because finally it's come. The age of the Spirit has come. It started when Jesus breathed on his disciples on resurrection night, and he said, receive Holy Spirit. The same word breathed is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. There was the breath of God, the Spirit of life, breathing life into his disciples. An immersion and indwelling of the Spirit combined then with Acts 2, the outpour and the overflow of the Spirit. And then Peter standing up saying, guess what? This is available for you too. Now, we've gotten to a point, and I'm not going to belabor this today, but we've gotten to a point where we've divided ourselves up into camps about the work of the Spirit. You have those who come from the Reformed tradition who say the Holy Spirit comes in at salvation, done deal, that's it. The gifts, some of them will say the gifts aren't for today. Then you've got the Pentecostals that would argue the Spirit comes in at salvation, and then you speak in tongues when you're baptized in the Spirit. And if you don't speak in tongues, you're not baptized in the Spirit, but you have the indwelling of the Spirit. Then there's another group that says, no, if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Spirit at all. You're not even a Christian. And then the New Testament, I got to be honest with you, New Testament would not have cared about all those arguments. What they wanted was people that were living in the Spirit, living and dwelling and moving in the Spirit. It's almost like we've gotten so obsessed with getting to the I-88 sign that we stop there and we bow down and start worshiping the sign. It's supposed to tell you how to get to Albany. What the New Testament, now, am I against speaking in tongues? Please, I pray in tongues on a daily basis, and I got to tell you, when we get to that later on, it is a beautiful blessing from God. But what I want to lay out for you today, what I want you to catch, the vision that God, I believe, wants you to get is this. Life in the Spirit was one of the, if not most, defining characteristics of the New Testament. They weren't focused on the gate that got you in there so much as they were focused on, are you living in the Spirit? That's what they wanted. That's what God intended, as they would live in the Spirit. Galatians has 17 references to the Holy Spirit. Romans and Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, both have more, but Romans is longer than Galatians. Galatians has a reference to the Spirit. It comes out to one every 9 verses. the emphasis of it. We looked at several times, even in our text, the mention of the Holy Spirit. Now, Romans is, I like to say, Galatians is Romans on fire, and Romans is Galatians calmly considered, because they have the same message. But Romans is more of a doctrinal treatise. It takes time. Galatians, he's white hot. What? Are you nuts, my dear idiots? You know, Romans is a little bit calmer. And the 1 Corinthians talks about the Spirit because of all the gifts of the Spirit. But again and again, you would find 247 references directly to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. That's what set the church apart. That's what transformed lives. When you think about all the things that the Spirit does, now we're not going to be able to give you all today, nor do I intend to, but let me just throw out a few to you. According to Titus chapter 3, it's the Holy Spirit that's the washing and renewal and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus died here, but the eternal Spirit takes what Jesus did there and applies it here. According to Galatians chapter 4, it's the Spirit. According to Romans 8, it's the Spirit that lets me cry, Papa, Father. It's the Spirit that bears witness with my spirit that I'm God's child. According to Ephesians 1 and 2 Corinthians 1, it's the Holy Spirit that seals me and is the down payment guaranteeing more to come. According to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, it's the Holy Spirit that energizes the gifts. According to 2 Corinthians 3, 17, and in the Galatians, it's the Spirit that brings me freedom. According to Galatians 5, 22, and 23, it's the Holy Spirit that produces the fruit. According to John 16, it's the Holy Spirit that guides me into all truth. According to Romans 8, 26 and 27, it's the Holy Spirit that empowers me to pray. Shall I go on? Do you get the point? It's not by your effort. It's not by your work. It's by God's Spirit at work within you. Do you know what that does? It allows you the freedom to let God do the work. Now, as I said last week, that doesn't mean it's a passive exercise that I just kick back. Okay, God, do me. It's an active enterprise, but it's you knowing that it's God at work in you to willing to do of his good pleasure. Which means you don't have to produce it, and it means you don't have to maintain it. Do you know how hard it is to keep up all the emotional energy necessary to keep yourself moving forward in your own strength? It's a dead end. Legalism is a dead end. Trying to make yourself good, perfect, is a dead end. Now, some of you here, you're so holy, you'd never think about doing perfect to get saved. You know it's by grace. But somewhere along the way, you've changed the rules after you got saved. You've hopefully heard the gospel enough to know, by grace are you saved through faith. I got that, Pastor. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. I got the salvation part. But then something happens to you and happens to me. And I don't know if it's the world in which we live, if it's the sin nature, if it's the enemy or ignorance, but something happens from the point that we say, Lord, by faith I trust you for salvation, to, okay, now I got to work like the Dickens to sanctify myself. Paul talks about in our passage in Galatians chapter 3, he talks about that, how did you get this thing started? He said, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? How did you start this thing? He said, by faith, didn't you? You and I put our faith and trust in Christ, and the moment we did that, God activated through his Holy Spirit all of the blessings that were accomplished at the cross and began to apply them to your life. Your sins, whoosh, wiped clean. Justified, declared righteous in God's sight, made his child, sealed and set apart for his service, and then the Holy Spirit begins to work in you. Simply by faith, through grace, by his Spirit. Now here's the big lie that too many Christians fall into. By grace, through faith, or by grace, through faith, by the Spirit, salvation. By grace, through faith, by the Spirit, sanctification or holiness. By grace, through faith, by the Spirit, glorification. The whole thing is by grace, through faith, by his Spirit. Now, for some of you, you may not get the importance of that. But when that revelation sinks into your spirit, What happens is it sets you free. It sets you free. Paul, and we'll begin now at verse 1, look at how he argues this. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who cast a spell on you?" He had clearly portrayed Christ as crucified. He had laid it out for them. They had received that by faith. The moment they received it, they received the Spirit. And then he says in verse 3, "Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" You started right. He says in chapter 5, "You were running a good race, but who cut in on you and cut you off?" Does God give you a Spirit, verse 5, "work miracles among you because you observe the law, because you believe what you heard"? So he's asking a number of rhetorical questions, trying to get them to see, what have we done? See, the thing about legalism that I've discovered, and this is true pretty much of any abusive system, is that I need some help. Dave, Al, Sean, could you come here for a minute? Pastor John, can you just line up here? This wasn't in the message. This is a free illustration, so hopefully you'll enjoy it. Now I'm going to have some fun with this one, but let's assume Al is normal. Okay? All right? So this is normal, all right? Now, legalism usually starts with one little addition. So this is David, addition 1 to grace. Then we add addition 2. Now, right here, right here, attached to him. Now, here's what we don't do. We stop comparing addition 2 to normal, and we compare addition 2 to addition 1, and it doesn't seem that bad. Then addition 3 comes in. And now, could normal try to walk, please? Pull, guys. All right. Now, you would not compare this to normal, but to the previous. Thanks, guys. Be seated. That's why when people get caught up in cults and get caught up with addictive systems, those who are on the outside say, "How on earth would you ever allow yourself to go that far in?" Because they didn't go in that far to start. Only a little bit. And then a little bit more, and a little bit more. That's the thing about legalism. Very rarely will legalism come in, "Hi, I'm legalistic. Follow me and you'll die." Okay. Instead, it comes in with, "Oh, so Paul told you about grace? That's great, but you know, he didn't get the message totally from the apostles. He kind of distorted a little bit. And if you really, really want to be right with God, guys, you need to go through circumcision too." And then beyond that, there's the laws. He didn't go over any of those laws? Oh, well, if you really, really want to be right with God, I want to be right with God. Well, maybe I should do it just to be safe. And by the time they got Paul writing Galatians, they had so far walked away from it, they were biting and devouring each other. They had lost their joy. They had lost their unity. They had lost their love. But it didn't happen overnight. And so Paul is trying to wake them up. He's trying to snap them awake. He's trying to help them get out from being brainwashed the wrong way. And so he asks them a number of questions to get them thinking, to challenge them. Wait a minute. It's like this. When you're painting a room and you're in there for a better example. When you're at the annex after a skunk has blown itself off, which, by the way, has happened recently, you first go in there and you go, "Oh, woo-hoo." You stay there long enough, you don't notice it anymore. Until you step out of the annex and then step back in there. Whoa! Now, did it all of a sudden get intensified while you stepped out? No, you just became able to be sensitized to it again. The problem with legalism is it desensitizes you. So you're not aware of it. And so Paul's wanting them to wake up. He's wanting, wait a minute, guys, hey, Galatians. My dear idiots, did somebody cast a spell on you? Think back. You started this way. You had this experience. What happened? Huh? What? Wait a minute. It's almost like he wants them to come out of the fog for a minute and look again. And go, oh, wow. Maybe you're right. That's right. We got all that when you preached. You know, and I am getting awfully tired of keeping all these rules because I can't remember which one I'm supposed to do today. And what if I didn't do enough? What if I did 10, but I was supposed to do 11? See, that's the problem with legalism. It's never enough. Once you get the ends to meet, the ends move apart. You never can reach it. You never can meet it. And so Paul asks all these questions, but then he says, all right, I think I got your attention now. Now let me go back again to Scripture. Let me go back. Remember, he didn't have New Testament at that time. Galatians was the first book that Paul wrote. In fact, probably the only other book in the Bible, New Testament, that was written before this was probably James. Most of the Gospels didn't come till right around this time, a little later. So he can't just say, oh, by the way, take a look at Matthew chapter 5. There were no chapters and verses. But he could take them back to Abraham. And he says, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. For Paul, Abraham's faith was the foundation for explaining this gospel message of faith. For Paul, and you can get into chapter 3 and 4, you'll see how he talks about the law and why the law was added. But for Paul, the law came after the initial promise. That God's establishment of the gospel is by grace. He says, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Regardless of whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you got the faith of Abraham, you're a child of Abraham. And the scripture foresaw God would justify the Gentiles, that's us, by faith. That's why he said to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. And then he goes into a divine exchange. He talks about the fact how Jesus became a curse for us because he took all of our sin. And then because he took the curse, we got the righteousness. That the law is based on doing, but grace is based on believing. By faith. By faith. And so Paul wants them to understand it's grace. It's amazing, well, we won't do it today, but it's amazing how linked grace and the Spirit are in Scripture. They are so linked together. It's amazing. That grace, when grace operates, the Spirit's operating. When the Spirit's operating, grace is working. And then he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And here's where I want to finish this verse 14. I don't have 4 points today. I don't have 3 subpoints today. I don't have sub point. I have one big message. Big idea. Life in the Spirit is what the church is all about. Because the Spirit will glorify Jesus. That's what it says in John 16. He won't glorify himself. He'll take of mine and reveal me. So life in the Spirit. And I want you to understand this cool point. He redeemed us. That is, Christ redeemed us. Ready? In order that. Now, when you see an in order that, it's telling you why he did something. Now, I don't like the NIV's translation here. You might say, who are you to disagree with the NIV? Well, I actually think the King James is better here. And here's why. Because in the original language that Paul wrote, there are 2 purpose clauses, and they're coordinate, which means they're both equally valid. It's not one, then this. They're both equal to each other. And so if I could translate this, it's, he redeemed us, A, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ, and B, in order that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Both of those. What are you saying, Pastor? Blessing. You are justified, put in right relationship with God. That's one of the blessings of Abraham. He believed God, credited him as righteousness. You believe like Abraham believed. Abraham believed God's promise he was going to become the father of many nations. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Savior of the world. We put our faith in that, just like Abraham put his faith in God, and the same result happens to us that happened to Abraham. It's credited to us as righteousness, and we are declared righteous in his sight. That deals with past. But then he says there's more. so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So there's two things going on here. Not only does the past get dealt with, but you now have a promise for the future of what will be. And what's the promise? That we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, one of the things that's troubling to me, and I have been in assemblies for 30 plus years, is the tendency that we have set up, maybe unintentionally, of Christian first class and Christian second class. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, you speak in tongues. You're Christian first class. Oh, you don't? You haven't earned your wings yet. Could you just for now, and I'm not going to go into depth on tongues, but just for now, could you set that debate aside? Don't make that the issue. Don't make that your obsession. Some of you are so disappointed because you feel like somehow you're not good enough. You've prayed, and God hasn't blessed you yet, and you don't speak in tongues, so you feel like, well, you know what? I'm just not as good as somebody else. Will you stop that, please? In love, I just want to lovingly pat you. Not slap you, just pat you. I want you to understand your birthright, church. Your birthright is the justification by faith and the promise of the Spirit. That is your birthright by faith in Christ. And my desire as a pastor is to minister under the anointing in a way that this place becomes a safe place for the Holy Spirit to do whatever he wants to in anybody's life to bring about God's glory, and that you would step into the life of the Spirit. I don't want a division between the haves and have-nots. I don't want to set it up where, I didn't get it, I must be faulty. I want you to understand, the Spirit of God wants to so work in your life. He's already taken up residence in you at salvation, and he wants to fully immerse you completely, but the early church probably would not have had a class on how to speak in tongues. You wouldn't have bought a CD or a tape, 5 easy lessons to speaking in tongues that you can get today on the internet. They probably wouldn't have had these things. They would have talked about, let me tell you about the promise of the Spirit. Let me tell you about a promise that has been given to you. Let me tell you what God has for you. They would have preached about Jesus. They would have talked about the blessing, and the church would have entered in. It just seems like over centuries and centuries we've missed it. So we've divided it up. So our Reformed brothers talk about the Spirit at salvation. Our Holiness brothers talk about the Holy Spirit at sanctification. And our Pentecostal brothers and sisters talk about the Holy Spirit at service. Instead of understanding it's a package that the Holy Spirit wants to work through and through all of it. It's not this, or this. It's all of that. And I believe that the Holy Spirit in his divine sovereignty has allowed different emphases to come about in the church to restore what sometimes gets lost over time. So when the reformers came about in the 16th century, there was such an emphasis on works. Such an emphasis, before a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. It was so much about works that when Luther marked on that door, the Wittenberg door, the 95 Theses, that the Spirit needed to remind the church, not by works, not by law, but by grace through the Spirit. So the emphasis was on the work of the Spirit at salvation. And then we get into the 1800s, and we've got some people that have forgotten that Spirit of God wants to bring about holiness in our lives. It isn't just to give us a free get-out-of-jail card, but that he wanted to move to help people live a holy life. And so the Holy Spirit comes in and says, let me emphasize the work of the Spirit, the second blessing for holiness and righteousness that our Wesleyan brothers and our Holiness brothers and sisters have shared. And that was an emphasis we needed to hear. Did you know that you can be, and I'm gonna probably mess some of you up in your theology, but here's the deal. You can be holy without the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What? Heresy! When the Spirit came in you at salvation, he made you a new creation and began to work the fruit of the Spirit. Regardless of an overflow, empowering for witness or not, God began to work. And how do I know that? First of all, I know it biblically. Secondly, I know it experientially. I've met a lot of non-Pentecostals that are more holy than a lot of Pentecostals that I've met. I've met a lot of Pentecostals that can dance and jump and praise and speak in tongues whose lives are a mess. And I've met a lot of people that have never spoken in tongues, but they are the most godly, humble, gracious people I've ever met in my life. And don't you dare tell me that wasn't the work of the Spirit in their life. Now, what happens is, though, is you finish the 1800s, you get in the beginning of the 19th century, and now there's a need for the power of the Holy Spirit because we've got so many people in our world, we need supernatural power to reach the lost. So what does God do at the beginning of the 20th century? He says, let me emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit in power and in witness. And so the Spirit of God comes down, and then a few years later you have Azusa Street, and then you have the outpouring of the Spirit there that spreads around the world, and then you have the charismatic movement that hits in the 60s, and the third wave that's hit in the 90s. You've got God saying, not only is my work in salvation, not only is my work in sanctification, but it's also my work in service and ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. But then we get all caught up wanting to defend our theologies, and we want to get all caught up defending our positions, so we start to exclude others and include ourselves, that it's us four no more, shut the door, and all have sinned and come short of the assemblies of God. And we've missed it. It's not this or this or this. It's time that the church reclaims what God intended in this age. It's the age of the Spirit complete. From start to finish, from salvation and even before, drawing you to the Savior through the sanctification process, through the service, and ultimately to glorification. That is what God, I believe, wants to convey to our church. Now, you may not like that. You may not like me on that. I'd love to talk to you afterwards, but you show me here. I don't want to just hear your emotional arguments. Show me in the Word. Show me here, because when I read this book, what I see is a church that was saturated with the Spirit, and they wouldn't have been running around making all the distinctions that we do today in the 21st century. They would have just simply said, let's live in the Spirit. Now, having said that, do I despise my roots? No way. I appreciate being able to pray in the Spirit. And like Paul, I wish all would do that. And that would be my desire, to see God do that. But I would rather have you enter His way than to try to force it. I want God to have free liberty and reign in our church. The Spirit will never contradict this and will never take attention away from Jesus. And so, in a sense, what I'm inviting you to do, church, is let's step into the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the fullness of it. If you're already operating the gifts, great, but are you open to the Spirit working to sanctify you? You know, I'll throw this out to you. Hey, I'm on a roll anyhow. You know, might as well just throw out a few more heresies for you. No, just kidding. You don't even need to be a Christian to have the power of the Spirit come on you. Because I seriously doubt that donkey of Balaam's was a Christian. And yet he spoke prophetically. Balaam wasn't exactly what you'd call a real Christian, would you? He's the one that set Israel up when he couldn't get the money the wrong way. He said, well, let's see here. I still want that money. I can't curse him. God's blessed him. I know. Hey, psst. Balak, just go have your girls kind of show off a little bit on the street corners with their guys. Guaranteed, take them out. Because he knew that if Israel's guys got hung up with Moab's girls, then Israel's guys would begin worshiping Moab's girls' gods. And then God would curse them. And that's what happened. And so as we look at this, we find out that Balaam in no way was a committed Christian. And yet he was used prophetically. That's why when you look at Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Many will say to me, but Lord, didn't I do mighty miracles in your name? Didn't I cast out demons? They didn't do great works. Hey, all those look like gifts to me. Gifts of the Spirit. In your name I was doing them. He said, I never knew you, because you didn't do the will of my Father in heaven. We want wholeness, not just with our character, but wholeness in the work of the Spirit. If you're not a Christian today, and you're here or you're going to catch the broadcast, you need the work of the Holy Spirit to draw you to Christ. If someone's catching this broadcast on the internet, they need to know that the Holy Spirit's convicting them of their sin. That's what John 16 says the Holy Spirit does. Convicting them to say, you need Jesus. You need Jesus. So if the Spirit needs to do the work of conviction and bringing you to Jesus, if the Spirit needs to do the work of conforming you to look like Jesus, or the Spirit needs to do the work of allowing you to proclaim Jesus, it's the same Spirit doing the work. And we just want to understand that what Paul says here, it's available to you. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, that justification by faith given to Abraham, can come to us through Christ. In order that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How many would like to operate more and more in God's power, God's Spirit, and God's work in your life? In the fullness of it. Character plus the anointing. You want that? If you do, why don't you stand with me? Let's pray. Lord, the theme that you laid on my heart is welcome, Holy Spirit. When we survey church history, we see how you have provided a different emphases in different eras for different needs. And we thank you for your divine timing. The church needed to hear salvation by grace through faith. When Luther nailed those 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. The church needed to hear the message of Wesley on the Holy Spirit's work in producing fruit and godly character. And the church needed to hear that there was a power available to fulfill the Great Commission before the return of Christ. And so we understand, Lord, how you've put a different emphasis at different times. But I also believe, Lord, that it wasn't your intention that we hold on to the one and neglect the others. That it's supposed to be the whole thing. And how fitting it would be that you've called us to wholeness in our lives, to include a wholeness in our submission to the work of the Spirit. To be saturated, our lives saturated with the Holy Spirit. Life in the Spirit. So many things we're going to discover in the weeks ahead that are connected to the work of the Spirit. And Lord, we, by standing here, are saying, Lord, fill us. Fill us to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Paul said, be continually filled with the Spirit. We want to be. We want our lives saturated. I pray for those who are here today or catching the broadcast who have never embraced Christ as Savior. I ask Holy Spirit, in accordance with the Word of God, bring the conviction of sin. Their guilt before you. Bring conviction with regard to your righteousness. Bring conviction regarding to the cross being the means of defeating the enemy and overcoming sin and its penalty death. I pray, Lord, for those who are here that have been struggling with habits, trying to overcome, and without knowing it, may have taken a step into the world of legalism and are trying harder and harder, as it were, to be gooder and gooder and ending up worse and worse, shamed. Toxic shame and frustrated, overwhelmed, wondering, can life ever change? Lord, I pray for the work of the Holy Spirit of sanctification. I pray for the Holy Spirit's work of freedom, that they would begin to learn to stay in step with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would open up people's prayer lives and worship lives through the Spirit, that you would empower them, Lord, to worship you in spirit and truth and enter into a new dimension of life in the Spirit. Spiritually. And I also pray, Lord, for those who are timid in their faith, who lack the boldness, who lack the supernatural work of God with signs and wonders, that, Lord, you would empower them with your Holy Spirit. I ask, Lord, that all that you have intended for life in the Spirit that we read about back then, we would begin to step into right now. Because, Lord, this is the age of the Spirit. It began with the death and resurrection of Christ and the Spirit coming, and then it does not end until Christ returns. So, Lord, may we step into our birthright. May we step into our destiny in Christ to receive the blessing of Abraham and the promise of the Spirit in all that's conveyed. I pray for those, Lord, here who in particular, when they hear the Holy Spirit mentioned and God filling them, cringe because they just don't feel adequate. Where they've tried and tried and feel like, what's wrong with me? Father, I come against that in Jesus' name. I come against the lies in Jesus' name that have spoken death to them and said, well, you know, you're just not good enough. God just doesn't love you. Lord, I reject those in Jesus' name. And I claim for them your birthright to step into the fullness of the realm of the Holy Spirit. I pray, God, that that would break in Jesus' name, and that in the days and weeks and months ahead, they would step into a new fullness of the Spirit that they have never known, that they will know the joy of the Lord, not so that they feel better about themselves, because their identity is rooted in Christ, but because, Lord, you're doing a work in and through them that brings you glory and brings them joy. I do pray against toxic shame. Toxic shame that has stamped people into being second class. And Lord, I also pray for those who may have unintentionally, arrogantly portrayed a first class, second class mindset. I pray for no division in this body, Lord, but a unity of the Spirit. You said to make every effort to keep the unity of Spirit in the bond of peace, and we want that, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Welcome, Holy Spirit. That is our prayer and our heart's cry, Lord, because we know that when your Spirit comes and fills us up, we see Jesus. We look like Jesus. We proclaim Jesus. We glorify Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.